Now, I want you to open your Bibles again to Romans 12 as we continue our exposition of this marvelous epistle. And we're going to be looking, as in a parallel fashion, at a portion of Psalm 119. Romans chapter 12. Again, let me read simply the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then Psalm 119, a psalm that is truly in a class by itself. I'm not going to read the entire thing. It's the longest psalm of all the psalms, 176 verses, but I am going to read the first few. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimony, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways might be steadfastly in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your words in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I have told of my ways, you answer me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I will set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the paths of your commandment, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Paul's call to be transformed and not conformed is not simply something unique to the Apostle Paul. In fact, as the British theologian Michael Reeves points out, the New Testament word for a disciple is mathematis, which literally means learner, and it's from which we get our English word mathematician. It picks up that profound truth that knowledge changes us and that we become what we know. And that is why the New Testament word for repentance, metanoia, is a word all about knowing, from know-in to know. How transforming is that? It means that true repentance is about renewing our mind, and that means there can be no change in our outward behavior until theology has done its work. Now think about it. Paul's call to have our minds transformed and not conformed implies that there has to be some basis for the change. Now, we're going to unpack the particulars of this verse in the upcoming weeks, but the negative, not to be conformed, is literally stop being conformed. In other words, Paul is saying the world is shaping and molding your thinking. Don't let that happen. Instead, let your minds be transformed. And as I said, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. There is an appointed means to which this transformation takes place. Jesus in John 17 prayed that God would sanctify his disciples. How? By truth. Your word is truth. And therefore, the Word of God is the appointed means that God has chosen to use in changing how we think. Now, let's just look at some elementary aspects of how the contrast between the world's way of thinking and that which is God's way of thinking. Let's just begin with the fundamental difference with how the world perceives of God. If the world acknowledges God, and there are many, as the psalmist tells us, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The world's concept of God runs the gamut from that of a celestial Santa Claus, a genie in a lamp who exists primarily to grant us our wishes, a benign, righteously indifferent form of higher power, all the way to a very stern and rigorous kind of deity that we find in, for example, Islam, Allah. But the God of the Bible stands in a remarkable contrast to the deities of this world. It is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is a mystery. It is a doctrine that is embedded in Scripture, and is a doctrine which is also incomprehensible to our finite ways of thinking. We cannot fathom the threeness of the one God. It really boggles the imagination. But what would you expect? God is infinite and you're finite. But the world's understanding of God is drastically different from that of the Bible. And so we begin with the first and most important premise is that God, as we are taught in the Scriptures, is the Holy One, exalted, majestic, absolutely without rival, who doeth all things after the counsel of his own will, whose purposes cannot be thwarted. Now, how we can reconcile human freedom, the reality of the fact that we are free moral agents, and God's sovereignty is another one of those great mysteries that we cannot unravel. But we know this. The Bible says God is sovereign and that he works all things after the counsel of his will. And that great text in Romans chapter 8, all things work together. Why? Because of the one working them for good. Now, we may not be able to reconcile that statement with the experiences that we often have in this life of disappointment, pain, suffering. But we have the knowledge of knowing that God has promised. And even though we cannot fathom how this can be so, we rest in trust. Now, there is a fundamental way of seeing things, of seeing through the world's facade of living life for the moment and the concept of having the Word of God regiment how we think. And this is where Psalm 119 comes in. As I said, it's in a class by itself. Now, I did not read, but you will notice that the Hebrew alphabet is used to divide up the various sections. And if you want to learn the Hebrew alphabet, you can just simply learn it by reading Psalm 119. But it's also important because it is in this particular psalm that the two books of God, of how God has made himself known, are set forth. God has revealed himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the world suppresses this knowledge. It goes about suppressing it in unrighteousness. But nonetheless, there is still the testimony that God has given to us in the created order. That is, in the cosmos, in the universe, in the things that are seen. But not only in the things that are seen, but in the very fact that we are made, as you all know, in the image of God. The Latin phrase, imago Dei, is an aspect of how God has imprinted upon us the knowledge of our Creator. And that's why the psalmist says, only a fool denies that. Now, the other thing I want to underscore as we get underway in this study is that transformed minds does not mean necessarily an increase in intelligence. That if once you become a Christian, you become highly intellectual. This is not all about that. This is about a way of thinking. In fact, you'll notice that Paul says we have our minds transformed, and it's through the instrumentality of the Word of God. And it is in the light of Psalm 119 that we see set forth the glories of God's other book, that is, his special revelation in what is called his statutes, his precepts, his commandments, his testimonies. All these are simply a way of looking at how the Word of God is set forth in Psalm 119. And notice it's not just theoretical knowledge that the psalmist desires. He wants the Word of God to shape and mold him so that he does not commit folly and foolishness, which is our natural inclined tendency. And so the psalmist prays over and over again. He wants the Word of God to protect him. Why? From himself, first and foremost. Incline my heart. So you see, this is not simply some kind of theoretical academic exercise. The psalmist is involved in the study of God's two books. He looks at the world that he inhabits and he sees God's handiwork in it. He looks at himself and he marvels at how he has been made, how God formed him in the womb of his mother. And yet he desires not only to exalt in the knowledge that God has revealed in nature, as we call it, but more importantly, how God has revealed himself in his word. Look at a couple of things that the psalmist accents. He talks about God's virtue, that the law of the Lord is perfect in verses 7 through 9, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Where did he learn that? Not from the book of the created order, from Scripture. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. And this is where he says that the Word of God is to be valued and treasured more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. By then thy servant is warned. Notice how the Word of God serves as the barometer of telling him that this is right and that is wrong. He does not go by an internal Geiger counter that he kind of intuitively knows by the way he feels. We live in such a society. It's a society in which personal preferences determine right and wrong. Likes and dislikes determine moral values. Not so with the psalmist. The Word of God is that which determines that this is right and that is wrong. And by him, he said, thy servant is warned. J. Adams has popularized what is known as nouthetic counseling, coming from the Greek word noutheteo, which means to warn that there are consequences and that sin will harm us. And not only will sin harm us, but bad theology will do all kinds of damage to us. Did you know that? Did you know that if you embrace bad doctrine, bad theology, it will have devastating consequences upon your life? If you have a distorted image of God, one that does not fit with that in Scripture, it will shape all the rest of your theology. And it will do so just as a guide when you're cutting a board. If it's off and you're reproducing cuts, it will be bad for everything you cut because the guide's off. Same with Scripture. Scripture will protect us from our own evil inclination. Notice how the psalmist says, "Do not let me be put to shame." Elsewhere in the psalmist, David prayed, "Lord, do not leave me to my own devices. Do not abandon me so that I start living out how I think and my mind is not being transformed by the Word of God, but I am living out of the pollution of my own inbred corruption." You see, we're told that the heart, according to Jeremiah chapter 9, is deceitful above all things. It is unsearchable. David knew this. David knew not only from his own personal experience about the deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of his own heart, but the Word of God told him it's true. And so the psalmist goes back over and over again. How much more valuable is the Word of God to him than the accruing the wealth of this world? Here was a man who was wealthy, who had all of the physical comforts that you could imagine, and yet he said, "Nothing is more treasured by me than this. The Word of God is what I need." Now, let me ask you, do you see it in the same light? Is the Bible that which is essential to you, that it's meat, it's sweeter than honey and a honeycomb? Is it something that you desire? Because really, this is what the psalmist is pursuing: a desire to know God based upon how He has revealed Himself in His Word. That, David said, is the greatest summum bonum. What is the highest good? Knowing the living God. And knowing the living God means knowing Him in the face of Christ. In John chapter 1, we're told that no man has seen God at any time. The Son hath revealed Him. The only way that you can know God as He really is to know Him in the person of Christ. Because outside of Christ, God is not knowable or approachable. But in Christ, God is known because the Son makes Him known. Jesus said, remember, Philip said, "Show us the Father, and we will be happy with that." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you this long? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." This is the unique mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, sent from the Father to make known the Father by means of the Spirit. It's the Word of God that teaches us. You don't come about by this knowledge by reflecting on your navel as you gaze on the starry nights. You may learn a great many things through God's natural revelation, but you will never know the truth about God's redeeming grace except in Scripture. And that's why it's necessary to have our minds transformed. We see the we see things differently than the world teaches us. The world teaches us that our sins are simply an insignificant thing. They may actually, the guilt of sin will probably do us more harm than our actual sins. In fact, the word sin has completely almost vanished from our vocabulary. We speak of ourselves in therapeutic language of being harmed and being hurt and having our emotions bruised. We think like psychologists and not like theologians. We have learned the language of psychology so well that we've forgotten what the Bible teaches us about truths, about redemption and propitiation and justification. To be Conform to the world means to think in the categories that the world imposes on you. J.B. Phillips rendered this passage in his paraphrased translation, "Don't let the world pour you into its mold," because it does. Instead, the transforming of the mind takes place when we grasp the gospel, when we understand the purpose of Christ coming into the world to save sinners. Then we start to think like Christians. And that is a lens that covers every aspect of things that we see and know. There is nothing through which the knowledge of God in Christ does not affect any field of endeavor that we undertake. It colors it so that we see more clearly the handiwork of God in all things. May God grant to all of us a love for the Word of God, a desire as David had for it, an esteem in which he treasures it and hides it in his heart. God grant us this for Christ's sake. As the elders and deacons come